So C.S. Lewis has a quote, and he talks about one of the functions of art, and specifically the function of stories. And his quote is this. He says, "One of the primary functions of art is to present what the narrow and desperately practical perspectives of real life exclude." Now, we live in a world that's complex, and it's only natural that we get laser focused on just the practical way of approaching our life. But in the attempt to simplify things, it makes sense that sometimes we feel the tension of oversimplifying things. And oversimplification is actually it's a problem. Because we're taking something that is extremely complex and reducing or flattening it to the point where it loses its essence and thereby becomes unrecognizable. Now, in the case, examples of oversimplification is when you just say that computers are nothing more than ones and zeros, or to say that coffee is nothing more than dirty water, or to say Lord of the Rings, the movie Lord of the Rings, is nothing more than 9 hours of men fighting over jewelry. That's oversimplification. And that may chafe some and bother some people, but it's not tragic oversimplification. And the reason it's not tragic oversimplification, because tragic oversimplification happens when you start oversimplifying two things, those things which are eternally significant and those things which are irreducibly complex. Unfortunately, that's what happens often with the life of Christ. We take this story of the life of Christ and his death and the cross, and we simplify it to this idea of what it provides for us. And so the cross means nothing more than something that secures our eternal destination. And Jesus means nothing more than a man who taught good things and did amazing things with his life and made us feel better about where we're going and being with him. And that's tragic, because Jesus' life and the gospel mean far more than that. And what we're going to do today to understand that is we're actually going to take John 17, which is Jesus' prayer near the end of his earthly ministry. And we're not going to focus even on the entire passage. We're going to read the last section of that prayer, and we're going to focus on one particular verse, the last verse, John 17, 26. Now, in that verse, we're going to see something that expands our understanding of Jesus' love for us and what he intends for us. We're also going to understand what serves as the basis of that love and then how we can live in that. Now, I realize we're taking a step back from what we've been doing. Up to this point, we've been going through the book of Luke, and we haven't even arrived at his birth yet. So it seems strange to jump this far into the story when we're still at the very beginning of Jesus' story. But I'll tell you this. If we take what Jesus reveals through this prayer and use this as the lens by which we begin to understand the life of Jesus as it unfolds in the Gospel of Luke, it will change the way that you appreciate the significance of Jesus' life. And that's what we're going after, guys. At the end of the day, we want to see Jesus for as beautiful as he is. So I invite you now, turn with me to John 17. And we're going to pick up, actually, John 17 and verse 20. Like I said, this is the last segment of Jesus' prayer. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. And we'll start out in verse 20. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." Now here's the verse. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now, we're going to actually start in the very core of this verse, and then we're going to build outward. What you'll find resides at the very core of this verse is Jesus' intention for us. And he says it specifically like this, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. So his request is simple. His request is very simply that this love would reside within us. Now, the type of love that he's referring to is distinct. And we have the tendency, and this is where I was talking at the very beginning about oversimplification, we have the tendency to associate this love with something else. Now, what do you see first? With love, there's always an agent and there's always an object. So in this case, we see that there's confusion over the constituents. And this is what I'll ultimately bring out. First and foremost, whose love is this? Whose love is this? This love is not a man's love. It says that this is the love of God. The love with which you have loved me, Father. This is the Father's love. And so the first thing that we have to understand is that the origin of this love is the Father. This is not just a man who looks to God or looks to another and says, within the confines of who I am, I love you. This is agape love. This is the eternal, perfect love of the Father. That's the type of love that he's referring to. This is the quality of the love. Now, the second thing we have to understand is that this love, when we start talking about the love of the Father, who do we typically associate it with? We associate it with us. Every time we hear about the cross, what is the first thing that people usually point out? God loves you, God loves me. And we just automatically insert our names there. And that's not without reason. Because very honestly, the cross is about God loving us. It says it in verse 23 in his prayer. But there's something more profound going on here than that. The object of the love, in this case, is actually God the Son. And so what you have here is he's saying, the Father's love for the Son, which is perfect, he's asking that that would reside in us. And that's an amazing request. That's an amazing intention behind the cross. Because what he's saying here is not simply that we, on our best days, when we feel good about God, that we would have this amazing love for God. He's saying, no, my very desire is that the love, this intra-Trinitarian love, that the Father feels for the Son when he looks upon him, would exist in us. So that no longer do we feel the confines of the limitations of ourselves when we look upon the Son, but instead that we would look upon him and love him with the very love of the Father. Now that's a profound thing. Because I don't know about you, but I often feel the limitations of my love. I mean, my wife can attest to this. When I'm hungry, when I'm tired, when things aren't working out, when there's traffic, my love dissipates very quickly. And probably the same for you guys. The amazing thing that he's promising us here is that no longer do we have to depend on ourselves or our limitations. He's saying, you can love me with the love that the Father has for me. So the question becomes, how can I do that? How could I ever love the Son as the Father loves the Son? Because you know each other perfectly. You've been together for all eternity, existing as one. The unity that exists between the two of you is incomparable to any unity that we can understand within mankind. And the important thing to understand, the way that we understand how this love is actually grown in us, is first that the Father has to reveal what he feels about the Son, and the Son has to reveal himself to us. So loving demands knowing. The only way that we will truly love as God loved is if we know him as God knows him. Now this is the importance. If we pick up at the beginning of the verse, when he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. The importance of this is the fact that when Christ reveals himself as the Father knows him, we can know him as the Father knows him. Now, what are some things that we know about the way that the Father views the Son? I can think of three particular situations in the life of Christ that we'll actually study in part as we go through the book of Luke. The first one is his baptism. The second one is the transfiguration. And the last one is the cross. These are particular incidents where the interaction between the Father and the Son are particularly unique, and we're almost given some insight on these things in unique ways. In each one of these situations, you see that the primary interaction is between the Father and the Son. And these are some things that you'll find that emerge. The very first thing that you'll see is the Father affirms his relation to the Son. Now, we're not going to actually talk about these verses. We're not going to study them right now. But something you'll see when you study the baptism or the transfiguration, the very first thing that he says when he is there being baptized or there standing on the mount being transfigured in front of his disciples, the very first thing that you'll see is that the Father says, "This is my Son." Now, what's the significance of that? Him affirming that this is his Son. The importance of this can be seen in the book of John, actually, where there's a part where Jesus, in acknowledging himself as the Son, you know what the Pharisees do? They grab rocks and want to stone him. Why? Because by doing that, he's basically acknowledging his equality to the Father. And you know what's cool about this verse? It's the Father's good pleasure to acknowledge him as his Son. The Father delights to lift up the Son and say, "This is my equal." Philippians tells us Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but it shows that he did understand he was equal to God. He understood that he was equal to the Father. And that's an important thing that we must see if we are to love him with the love of the Father, that he operates with the same worth, the same magnitude as the Father. Now, another thing that we'll see is the Father ascribes honor to his Son. 1 Peter tells us, in describing the transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured in front of his disciples, 1 Peter describes a situation where the Father was pleased to show honor and glory to the Son. He was pleased to show him honor and glory. And the reason he was pleased to show him honor and glory is because he saw someone of absolute worth. Now, that's strange for God. It can be strange for us to think that God would see worth in another individual, another being. Because God's the one who has all worth. The fact that he sees worth in the Son should give us some understanding of the worth that the Son actually has. Now, the next thing that we see, and this comes from John 3:35, is the Father assigns authority to his Son. Jonathan Edwards said it like this. He has a quote where he says, "And there we have the effects of God's love to his Son, set before us in him, appointing him to the honor of mediatorial kingdom, in appointing him to be the Lord and judge of the world, in appointing that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." You know what the Father saw in the Son? He saw one who had absolute power and would not abuse it for his own gain. Every bit of power that was assigned to the Son was assigned in order to set the captives free, in order to break the chains of those who are in bondage. Every bit of authority he had was given so that people would no longer be blind. We see a Father who looked to his Son and saw a reason to entrust all things to his hand. Another way that we see that the Father viewed the Son is that he acquired pleasure from his Son. Now, God, we know, is the fountain of all joy. And we know there is no lack in him. There is nothing insufficient, nothing that he needs from another in order that he would be satisfied. And yet, it says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," on numerous occasions throughout the Scriptures. This is in the baptism. This is in the transfiguration. We see God basically before the people saying, "I delight and find pleasure in my Son." He is the source of all delight. And what's interesting and ironic is because of Jesus being his pleasure, when he calls us in and invites us to serve him and become his children, he says that the Father actually finds pleasure in us. The Father delights in us because we in so many ways represent the Son when he is in us. And it's an amazing thought to know that God delights in his Son And it should shape the way that we view him as well. Now, the final one is that the Father accepts the sacrifice of his Son. Acts 17:25 says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives men life and breath and everything else. So you don't see God looking to men in order to fix the situation before us. And what you do see in this case is God, through, in John 17:4, assigning a work to his Son, this sacrifice, by which he would free all of mankind. And he accepts that perfect sacrifice of the Son. Now, what's the significance of that? I find it really interesting in the other two situations that we described, both the baptism and the transfiguration. You hear a voice of God the Father, basically showing approval of his Son. And in the sacrifice on the cross, that's the one situation where God is silent. He doesn't attend to the cries of his child. Instead, he stands there and receives the perfect work of the Son on the cross. And it is that perfect work that ends up becoming the basis by which the temple, the curtain for the temple, is rent, thereby showing that God accepts this perfect sacrifice of the Son, that no longer are men prevented from entering into the presence of God because of the worth of this sacrifice. So just in review and thinking about, if we are to truly love the Father, love the Son as the Father loves the Son, we will have to see him as one who has relation to the Father, as one who is worthy of all things. We'll have to see him one who has authority over all things. We'll have to see him one who serves as the basis of our pleasure. And we will have to see his sacrifice as the basis by which we draw close to God. This is what liberates us to love the Son as the Father loves the Son. Now, we'll go to the last part of the verse. He says, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, what he answers for here is, and this is what we really want to experience in our life, is transformation through this. Well, great, you tell me that we can love with the love of the Father. Well, great, you tell me we should see him in this way. But how is that going to affect my life? And the great thing is, this verse answers for the two things that you need in order to truly experience change. The very first of these, so the elements of transformation, the first of these is loving Jesus like the Father answers for our motivation. You know what's the coolest thing to me? Is that no longer is God just holding out before us, hey, life is all about just figuring yourself out. Have you ever noticed that Christians, sometimes we get into a position where once we're saved, we don't know what to do with our lives? It's kind of, I guess we're waiting, holding out until we get into heaven and just trying to straddle the fence as well as possible, where I can build up as much treasures on this side and get as much going for me on that side. So it's just a seamless transition to the other side. You notice that? Sometimes I've felt that in my life. And so Christianity kind of becomes like God proving how much he loves me. And when I go through difficult times, it feels like he doesn't love me. And so it's kind of this up and down game. And so it really becomes, the basis of the Christian faith really becomes of understanding how much God loves me. In different moments, that's challenged and put into question. And I would say it's much bigger than that. The motivation that we have in coming to the Father is very simply this, that at one point you would be able to say that you love him and not feel like a hypocrite. I don't know how many times I've come to him and I sing these songs. And I'm praying and I'm trying to get excited about something, but there's something bigger on my mind. And very honestly, I'm more concerned about things that are going on out there than what's happening, how he is advancing his kingdom through me and in the community around me. Loving Jesus like the Father is a huge thing. It is enough that we could give our whole lives to and still not understand the depth of it. And the important thing to understand here is that this is a divine initiative. This isn't something that I'm creating. This isn't something I'm trying to muster up. This is what Christ prayed for you and me and accomplished on the cross. Now we have to walk into it. Because there is our part of submitting to that. There is that part of growing into loving the Son like the Father loves the Son. And it will happen through submitted lives. But our motivation is this. This is what we have to hold before us. If your life is about anything less, if it's about just figuring out all the things that you can get on this side and the next, then ultimately it's a bankrupt life. It has to be about discovering the love that He wants us to have for Him. Now, if I'm just left with that challenge, if you just tell me, Jeremy, that's a huge thing, put it out there and seek and strive for it, it feels what? It feels overwhelming. I can't do that. There's no way I can answer for that in myself. And this is what the important thing that we have to understand. The presence of Jesus in our lives answers for our ability to do that. The great thing is He doesn't leave us alone. This is what the very end of the verse says. Picking up with the middle, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Very simply, what He's saying is, I don't expect you to get there on your own. I didn't expect the disciples to get there on their own. Notice what I'm calling people to. I'm calling people to follow me, to walk with me. The mere fact that He acknowledges that His presence in our lives becomes the basis of our strength, capacitates us in ways that we cannot imagine by sheer motivation alone. Because motivation isn't enough to get you there. You have to have the power to get there as well. And this is what this is the power that He is offering, His very presence in our life. Now, in conclusion, what I want to draw us to, we're going to talk about some practical things and the way this is going to play out. Because very honestly, if we just leave it at the point of theoretical, it's not going to land in my Monday to Wednesday 9 to 5. So I challenge us, and you can just take notes at the bottom of your bulletin as you see fit. I want to focus on 3 specific areas: suffering, serving, and strife, and how, if we come into these things with the love of Christ, a love of Christ that God gives us, it's going to change the way we come into it. The first thing I would say is let's talk about the idea of suffering. All of us understand that. All of us have situations that we're passing through in our lives. I have good friends that are still walking through a very difficult situation they faced at the end of last year. And what you'll see is that it becomes really difficult in suffering not to feel that it's really just God abandoning you. Have you experienced this? Like, you're committed to Christ, you've walked with Him all these years, and you come to a point where all of a sudden you feel like you're suffering for no reason. And I'm not saying because of your faith. You just feel like God's kind of left you out there, and you don't know what's going on. It feels like your prayers are hitting the ceiling. Of course, when we go into times like that, what do we naturally think? Well, God, you left me. You're no longer with me. It's natural to assume that. But if we come to it with the mentality that this entire life is God ordaining our steps so that ultimately we would deepen in our love for Christ, then suffering takes a different perspective. We walk into suffering not with the mentality of like, oh God, you left me, but where are you leading me through this particular trial? And I know for many of us, we can't necessarily understand why He's allowing it. I think this is the problem that Christians a lot of times run into, and I experience this, you probably experience this in your own life. The worst thing that we can do as Christians sometimes is try to connect the dots for people as to why they're suffering. It's potentially one of the most dangerous and destructive things that we can do, is when someone passes through a difficult time and we don't have the clairvoyance to be able to say, oh yeah, God's letting you do this because of this. It actually really burns people. Because sometimes God is allowing people to walk through suffering, like Job, for His glory in ways that we can't understand. And we as Christians who are standing on the outside have to be really careful how we're interpreting that for others. But if we're in the midst of it, if you're in the midst of a trial right now, what I would challenge you to is I would say this. Instead of waking up And I know this is going to be difficult, but instead of waking up and asking, why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you allowing this? I would challenge you to ask the question, how are you going to lead me through this? Where are you offering chances for intimacy? Where are you offering chances for me to get to know you in unique ways that when I'm just in my normal day life, I don't experience you because nothing pushes me to? And so I'd ask you and I would challenge you to ask that question when you're waking up in the morning saying, God, what are you going to provide today in terms of your presence in my life so that I can walk through this with you? And that's a hard thing. But the amazing thing is about our Lord is He is present in the most difficult moments. I take huge comfort. Do you guys remember the story of Peter at the end of his life? The end of Jesus' life. Peter is just, you know, he's all gung-ho and he's telling Jesus, oh yeah, I'm going to be with you always. You know, nothing these guys can do. I'll be by your side. And Jesus turns to him and says, no, you'll deny me. But don't worry, because I've prayed for you that you will be restored. Isn't that powerful? To know that the Lord knows our failings, knows that we're going to flag in zeal at different times, and we're going to lose motivation to follow Him through those difficult times. But the amazing thing that happens is He tells us this, I have prayed for you. I am interceding for you. I am with you, walking you through those things. There's no greater hope than that, guys. Very honestly. Now, how does it affect the way we serve? So with serving, Matt talked about this last week. Very naturally, who do we end up associating with? We associate with people who can improve our careers, put us in a better spot with our careers. Naturally, we associate people who we enjoy, provide some type of gratification with regards to something social. You just enjoy being around them. Very naturally, we associate with people that make us either comfortable, help us with our careers more powerful, or in some way serve some type of advantage for us. It's natural that we would do this. But if you're thinking about the Lord perfecting His love in you, you're no longer just going to think about love and serving people in a transactional way. You're not just thinking about what you can get back when you do something for somebody. And this is why, when I love about the gospel, what He encourages us to, who does He say to serve? Who do we invite over for meals? The one who can invite you back. When you give, give in secret. Nothing about it is transactional. Nothing about the way that the Lord wants us to interact with Him or with others, more importantly, is just something where it's a big trade, a trade-off. And that's really powerful. Because what you'll find, and you guys have experienced this, have you guys had anyone in your life who's just a drain? Very honestly, we probably all do. You know, just that person that just keeps showing up and just asking. And it's like, dude, are you ever going to run out of requests? I mean, very honestly, how do you view me? And that's inner dialogue as Christians on the outside. We're like, oh yeah, sure, I'll do that. But inside, it's like, come on, can't you get your act together? And I'd say this. The only way we're going to really learn to love is we understand when we begin to experience what Christ experiences with us. I think about how much of a goofball I am so many times. Very honestly, there are so many times where I don't know how many times I've done that retreat moment where I made this huge promise to God, like, I'm never doing that again. I have gotten past that stage of my life, and God, I'm on board with you now. And then inevitably a week passes, and those feelings subside, and then all of a sudden I'm in the same situation again. And I just think about the Lord, and it's like, how do you not get tired of this? And this is the script for everyone. And you begin to understand that the love of the Lord is tireless, patient, perseverant. If we're truly going to experience that type of love, there are going to be demands put on it that we in ourselves cannot just handle on our own. Very honestly, we're going to be put in situations that are more taxing. And that in order to continue to serve certain people in your life, you're going to have to keep coming to them. Keep coming to the Lord and saying, I need your strength. I need your strength to do this. Moms know this well. I mean, you're the ones who understand it better than anyone. My mom, I think, was one who really grew in that really quickly with me. Just that idea of, Jeremy, how many times have I told you this? How many times have I told you this? That's the thing that God wants us to understand, how to persevere in our love. And the final one becomes an issue, strife. How is the love that we have for Christ, the love of the Father for Christ, going to change the way that we approach strife? Because I'll tell you very honestly that it's very natural for us just to want to win arguments. Everyone just, at the end of the day, doesn't want to be put in a position where they're losing. It's natural, especially as Americans, we prioritize putting ourselves on top, never appearing weak, and just making sure that we win. And the problem with that is, that's not how it works with Christianity. You're not looking to just shove someone's face in it when they make a mistake. Nor are you looking to say, you know, position yourself in a better spot. Because with regard to Christianity, and this is what you'll see in the rest of John 17, his big prayer was for unity. Because what does that unity express? It expresses his presence in our life. Jesus was very clear in this. He says that they will know you by your love. So what Christ is intent on is us presenting this unity so that the world around us believes in his worth. That's what he's set on. So when we approach strife, and I had a friend remind me of this week, we're going to have conflict. And a lot of times that we can assume that it's either one or the other. We either go at it like a bull in a china shop, or we avoid it at all costs. And I would tell you this, that doesn't preserve the type of unity that Christ is really desiring of us. The type of unity that he is preserving, and the true love of Christ as it expresses itself, it will approach another and say, I am bound to you. We are united in ways that we do not completely understand, because our unity, you and I becoming one, speaks to the unity of the Father and the Son. And this goes beyond us. It's beyond my pay grade. So when I approach conflict, I've got to understand first and foremost that I'm going after reconciliation. I'm trying to preserve unity more than everything else. Which means at different moments, I'm going to have to apologize and recognize how I responded wrong. And at different moments, I'm going to have to come at you for some of the things that I see in you that you cannot see in yourself. And I understand that requires understanding first that we have a log in our own eye. And so it requires this humility. It requires, hey, it's not enough for me to win this argument. It's only enough when we come out of here to the best of my ability, communicating to you in love so that we can preserve what Christ has brought us together for. That's what approaching strife with the love of Christ really stands for. Now, I'd like to conclude just with this, a challenge. My challenge to you guys is that we would no longer approach Christianity oversimplifying to the cross to where it only deals with our eternal salvation, our stories, God's love for us. I would pray, and my prayer is that God would expand your view of his worth, the worth of the Son, so that you could look upon him with the love that he intends. And I would end on this note. The great thing about all this is not something you just strive after in your own strength. This is a conversation between the Father and the Son. He's allowed us to understand what they feel and what they want for us. If this is Jesus' desire, and he accomplishes all that he ever wants, does that not give you great reason for hope? To believe that he can produce that very same love in you? That's the hope that we have. And I would challenge you, press into it. And challenge you, as you discuss this in your gospel community groups this week, really press into the practical. How are we going to study this? How are we going to apply this in our lives this week? So that it doesn't just become something we heard about on Sunday. And this is a great concept, but nothing about it is really practical. That's my challenge. Believing that Christ has done what was impossible for you. And he is in you, residing in you, to perfect his work in you for his glory above all things. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you very honestly for your overwhelming love for us. But more importantly, we thank you that you loved your Son so perfectly. We thank you that you have invited us into relationship with you where we can experience that love with you. And our desire more than anything else, God, is that you would do this work in us and that we would just offer our lives right now just in submission to you. We don't want to resist you, God. We don't want to try to just do things our own way. We want to tell you, Lord, our desire is to walk with you. Lord, for some here, I would pray that they would experience that first glance of you in such a loving and powerful way. For others, I pray for those that are going through suffering and just really struggling to connect with you through this time. I pray that you would show them the path of how to walk with you and how to abide in you during these difficult moments. I pray for those that are in strife right now. And I pray that they really could hold before them the desire to pursue the unity that you talk about, that you created through your body and through your sacrifice. I pray for those that very honestly are serving others. They wouldn't do it primarily just to increase their view before men or how people think of them. But I pray that they would serve with the mentality of seeing the worth of Christ and loving you above all things in the midst of those things. Lord, you're the only one that can do this in us. We tell you now, we love you based on faith, based on our submission to your cross, and just ask that you would lead us into a greater understanding, a greater appreciation for this love. We pray all these things for Christ's sake. Amen.